Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you here this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We've been studying 1 Corinthians for the last several weeks here, and we're going to continue until Advent. Today we come to 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to read verses 6 through 16. I'm only really going to be focusing, however, let me tell you right away, on verses 6 and 7. Jenna touched on the theme that's going to arise in verses 7 through, or verses 8 through 16 last week. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't have time in this message to dive down deeply into all that's going on there. And Jenna did a wonderful job already last week. So I'm going to be focusing on verses 6 and 7, but we're going to read all from 6 through 16. Beloved, listen to God's word. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Google Maps is a fabulous tool. Is everybody here familiar with Google Maps? I want to presume everybody is familiar with Google Maps. Maybe some people aren't familiar with Google Maps. So let me tell you what Google Maps is for those of you who may not know. It's an app that you can get on your phone, take with you wherever you go, access almost anywhere in the world, or you can have it on your computer. And what you do is you type in an address or a destination, and Google Maps will lead you to your destination. Michelle and I used it, in fact, this summer as we made our way down and back again to Oceanside, California, about 50 hours of driving. And without fail, whatever destination we plunked into the address bar in Google Maps, it faithfully led us to our destination. Not only that, but it led us by the fastest route. Sometimes, certainly in LA, it led us away from the main roads on secondary roads and saved us half an hour or more time. Google Maps is a fabulous tool. And here's one way, as we're looking at wisdom this morning, that we might say it. Since it brings you to your destination, your desired destination, Google Maps is wise. Following Google Maps is wisdom. Beloved of God, one of the most basic forms of wisdom, also represented in the Bible, particularly in the book of Proverbs, as the staple form of wisdom that human beings need if they're going to operate in this world, is precisely this kind of wisdom. To put it as tightly as I know how, it's this. It's to know what you want and to know how to get it. That's the most basic form of wisdom. To know what you want, to know what you desire, and to know how to fulfill that desire. To know where you want to go, and to know how to get to where you want to go. You know the end you have in mind, and you know the means to get that end in your possession in some way or another. It's the most staple form of wisdom, the wisdom that we use every single day of our lives in order to function, right? If you want to make chocolate chip cookies, and you know that you're going to need, if you're me, for sure, a recipe, and then the ingredients, and then an oven. If you know these things, then you have wisdom to bake and make chocolate chip cookies in the world. If you want to become a great basketball player, and you also know that you're going to need to go to practice, you're going to need to submit yourself to the coach, you're going to have to be a good team player, then you have wisdom. If you know that you want to get a college degree, and you also know that you're going to have to spend time reading books and studying and delaying gratification in other areas, you have wisdom. If you know that you want to learn how to pray and you pick up the book of Psalms and read it day and night and meditate on the Psalms, then you have wisdom because the book of Psalms will teach you how to pray. If you want to go on a European vacation specifically to see beautiful old Christian cathedrals, and you also know that you're going to need to buy a ticket, a plane ticket, bus tickets that are specifically going to lead you to these cathedrals, then you have wisdom. It's the most basic form of wisdom known to humankind. You know what you want, and you know how you get it. You know what you desire, and you know how to fulfill that desire. Folly, of course, is the opposite. Folly is knowing what you want, chocolate chip cookies, but then going out into your garden and grabbing a bucket full of gravel and trying to make chocolate chip cookies out of gravel. That is not wisdom. Or more personally, folly is wanting to do an oil change on your car like I wanted to do one time and depleting all the oil out of the compartment, which is wise, but then starting up your car in order to get the remainder of the oil out. Not only did I have to change my oil, I had to change the entire engine because I seized it. Wisdom is to know what you want and to know how to get it. It's knowing what you desire and knowing how to get what you desire. Now, as we've been seeing over the last many weeks as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians are essentially saying in the background, Paul, we have wisdom. Because we know what we want, and we know how to get it. We know what we desire, and we know how to fulfill our desires. We want status. We just want to be a somebody. We want to be special in the church. We want to be spiritual. Maybe we want to be more spiritual than those next to us, and we know how to get it. Either I get it by gaining the gift of tongues, which is perceived by them to be the greatest possible gift you could have in the church because it aligns itself with the cultural value of being a great rhetor, of having style over substance and speaking with the tongues of angels. Or I know how to get it. I can get it by associating myself with people of status, or, as Jenna said again last week, with people of great oratorical ability. I know what I want, and I know how to get it. And what we've seen over the last many weeks is this. Paul is saying, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dear Church of God at Corinth, this is not wisdom. This is folly. And it's folly because you're getting it wrong on so many different levels. You're getting it wrong on so many different levels. You're getting it wrong at the level of status because one does not gain status by their spiritual gifting. They gain it in the church by one way alone. By having a relationship with Christ, the only status that matters. And you're getting it wrong on the level of spiritual gifting completely because your spiritual gifting does not determine your status. It determines your calling in the church, what you're meant to do. You're getting it wrong in terms of your focus because you want all the glory that you were made for and experience it right here and right now, but you never will. And so you as a Christian have to learn to focus your eyes on the celestial city, on the glory that's going to come. to calm yourself a little bit. And then as Jenna looked at last week too, they're getting it wrong when it comes to the cross of Christ, when it comes to their constitution as a bunch of people, a group of nobodies. And in accord with, they're getting it wrong in terms of their calling as God's people, how they came to believe in the first place. You see, because all of these things, the cross of Christ, they're a bunch of nobodies, the way they were called, none of it came about by status. Because God is flipping status completely upside down and turning inside out. The things our world says have no status. The cross, for example, actually has now the greatest status of all. So Paul is red-pilling them, as we said. This is about 6 red pills already. Eat this. See reality as it truly is. Eat that. See reality as it truly is for the church. And what he's going to do in our text again, in very short order, in just these 2 whippersnapper verses, is red pill them once again. And here's how he's going to do it. He's going to say, yes, Corinthian believers, it is absolutely true, and I will not deny, because the Bible presents it as true as well, that you have a form of wisdom. It's true. To know what you want and to know how to get it, to know what you desire and to know how to fulfill those desires is a form of wisdom. However, if you do not combine this basic wisdom with a deeper wisdom, you're going to go off the rails. You're going to miss the mark. You're going to lead yourself into a lot of tummy aches, a lot of headaches, and a lot of damage. Yes, ask the question, do I know what I want? Do I know how to get it? Maybe you do. But then, says Paul, and he's going to say in our text, add to that another question. Not only do I know what I want, but should I want what I want? Not only I want what I want, but does my desire go far enough? Is it a desire that I have at the right time, in the right way, for the appropriate purposes? Evaluate your desire. And not only this, but most importantly, does my desire, the thing that I want, comport, align, correspond to its desires for me as his child and as a human being? We know this in a very basic way. We must evaluate our desires, right? Because there are things that you want that if you simply know how to get them and therefore go ahead and get them, are going to harm you. You may want to bake a huge pan of brownies, but you should question your desire to eat that huge pan of brownies. And we could multiply examples in this regard. I may want to get eaten by a shark, but I should probably question my desire to get eaten by a shark. And you think this is farcical. I've actually seen a documentary where a guy goes and he basically wants to be eaten by a grizzly bear. And the whole time, you know this is true. Some of you have seen that movie. I don't recommend it. It's terrifying. We have to evaluate our desires. Should I want what I want? Does it go far enough? Is what I want what God also wants for me and desires for me? Look at how Paul brings this out in our text in verse 6 and verse 7. You're going to see in this that he's going to contrast 2 forms of wisdom. 2 forms of wisdom. He's been saying rhetorically, yeah, it's true from one perspective. The Christian faith, all that we proclaim, is foolishness. It's not wise. He's been doing that in the past before ours for today. But now he's going to say, and yet, and read what he says. And yet, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But what we proclaim to you, it's been secret and all that kind of thing. God's wisdom, ... destined for our glory. Paul is inviting us to compare and contrast 2 types of wisdom. The wisdom of the age on the one hand, God's wisdom on the other. the wisdom of the age is not completely and utterly indicted by Paul. It's the basic form of wisdom that we were talking about. The staple form of wisdom that we use every day and must use every day. Paul's already given us examples of how this wisdom works. And he's going to tell us now that this wisdom comes to nothing. And as we go back to those examples he's already mentioned, we can see. Because, look, he talks about the Jews and he talks about the Greeks. They represent the wisdom of this age. His Jewish contemporaries. And then the Greeks and the Romans of the day. What did his Jewish contemporaries, by and large, want? And this isn't monolithic, but he's going to address this. What they want, this group of Jews, and you see this throughout John's gospel, is they want supernatural signs. Wisdom for the Jew is supernatural signs. Why? Because it will get them what they want. What do they want? What they want is for God to deliver them once again in a new exodus, just as he delivered Israel of old. Ten Simeon in the Greek. 10 signs God performs in Egypt, and then he brings them through the Red Sea, through the desert after 40 years, and where? Into the promised land, into the land of milk and honey. And Paul's contemporaries have been waiting for, because they know they're weak, is for God, Yahweh, to act again with supernatural power so that Israel might once again be liberated from their bondage to a new Pharaoh and be given the land of promise. And live in that land. Signs are the way to go. But Paul now in verse 6 says to us, but this wisdom, they know what they want, they know how to get it, but it will ultimately come to nothing. And the Jews should know this. Aren't they reading the scriptures? Because what happens is, yes, they may get into the land, but if they don't have and experience a circumcision of the heart, which deals with the perversion of the human heart, which turns away from God. The land is going to be filled with bloodshed and injustice, and God is going to become fed up with his people, and he's going to exile them once again. Their desires don't go far enough, because what they really should be desiring, if they really want to remain in the promised land and have all that God wants for them, they should want to experience the circumcision of the heart. Otherwise, it will come to naught. It's doomed to destruction, as it says in other translations. And same too with the Greeks. What do the Greeks want? Well, they want much of the same things that we want today. They want to live a life that gives them a peaceful, easy feeling. They want status. They want to climb the social hierarchy. They want to be entertained by the great golden-tongued speakers of their day. They want to be associated with celebrity. And Paul says, and they know how to get it, so they have this form of wisdom, but this wisdom doesn't go deep enough. Because where will this basic wisdom bring them at the end of the day? Well, because there is such a thing as death, all that they attained will be taken away. And because there is such a thing as judgment by God, where we will be inspected for the life that we have lived, it will only bring them the judgment of God. It will all of it come to naught. We may know what we want, beloved of God. We may know how to get it. But we need to be evaluators of our desire. Should we want what we want? Do our desires go far enough? And most importantly of all, do they correspond to God's desires for us as his humanity? That's where we get to verse 7. What is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is Christ. Go back and read the passage before the passage for today. Christ is the wisdom of God. Why? Because he's God's righteousness and holiness and redemption. Which is to say, he is the faithfulness to God. A human whose faithfulness, faithful to God, covenantly faithful, that's righteousness. He is a human being who lives out the moral vision that God has had since the beginning for humanity. That's what Christ was. And then he's redemption. So he's the one who, as the perfect human being, buys us back so that we can be incorporated into the divine identity, the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. And where will this lead us? When we do subscribe ourselves to God's wisdom, who is Christ, and faith in him. Ah, Paul says, we which God destined for, yes, Paul, our glory, which is leading to our glory. What does this mean? Heaven awaits us, and Paul is talking about some ephemeral reality that's to come. We should look forward to heaven when we die, the glories that await us in that regard. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. As I've said from this pulpit innumerable times, and so I won't burden you with a full recap of it, but when we talk about the recovery of human glory, we're talking about the recovery of all that God intended for Adam and Eve from the beginning. In Jewish tradition, in literature that's called pseudepigraphical literature, okay, it's Second Temple literature, there's tons and tons of literature which talks about the primordial glory of Adam and Eve before the fall. They were radiant creatures. They had a status, as I said 2 weeks ago, a little lower than the angels, above everything else in creation. They were to represent God's presence in the earthly sphere, to be the earthly presence of God, and to manage the world, if you will, to steward it as God himself would. Creatures of extraordinary glory. This is what God is bringing us back to, Paul says. He's redeeming us, restoring us, reminting us as truly human people. People who, yes, can live faithfully to God, can live out the moral vision of God because we have been redeemed by God. This is what God wants for us. This is his desire for us. And friends, unless we combine the basic wisdom with this deeper wisdom of always assessing our own desires and how to get there, with God's desires for us and how he wants us to get there, we will go off the rails and we will hurt and harm ourselves. Okay. So, you see what Paul is doing here? I want to transition a little bit. Uh-oh, I just spilled. Paul is diagnosing from one angle the human condition. That's what he's doing. He's diagnosing the human condition. He says, Corinthian church, you see what your problem is? Human beings, you see what your problem is? Your problem is not that your desires are too big. Your problem is not actually that you don't know how to engage in the basic form of wisdom. And that is more true than ever, right? With the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, and the technological revolution, what we human beings have become singular awesome at doing is fulfilling our desires. We know what we want, and we will find ways to fulfill those desires. No, the problem is not that our desires are too big. The problem is that our desires are too puny, too pathetic, too paltry, too incredibly small. God's desire for us is that we would be the radiance of Jesus himself. And we will be content in our day with 15 minutes of fame. God's desire for us as human beings is that we would be beautiful because we reflect the character of God. And we would be content in our day simply to be hit with a physical beauty. God's desire for us is that we would live in mansions of glory with him for eternity, walking in the cool of the day with the sovereign God. And we are often content simply to walk our dogs. The problem with human beings is not that our desires are too big. It's that they're too unwieldy. They're too perverse. They're too distorted. They are far too small. C.S. Lewis diagnosed the situation of our generation and of humans in general perfectly well when he said this. He said, the generation today is like the little child who's in a sandbox with a little shovel, plastic shovel. And his parent comes to him and says, how about a day at the beach? There are waves, there's wind, there's surfing, there's miles and miles of golden, gorgeous sand. How about it, son? How about it, daughter? And the response is, no, I'm perfectly happy in the sandbox because I have no imagination for such a thing. Lewis says our desires are not too big as human beings. Our problem is that they're too superficial, they're far too small. God invites us to howl at the moon, and instead we howl at the squirrels crawling up our trees. Our desires are far too small. So, what's the call for us, church, in light of this? In light of our truncated wisdom, how do we witness to each other in this church and also to the culture at large, given our predicament, Paul's diagnosis? Well, beloved, I think that there is one fundamental response to this, actually, to put it just down into one word. I think that the call upon the church today and ever since the beginning, and it was the call of Israel as well, is this. We are to be maladjusted to our culture. We love to talk sometimes in psychological circles about being well-adjusted in this way, well-adjusted in that way, but we have to recognize that the gospel calls us to a deep and fundamental maladjustment. When it comes to the way that we live in this world, we are to be maladjusted, which is to say, we're not to fit in every way. With some things, we stand out like sore thumbs, we look like bohemians, we are fools for Christ. I believe there are three ways that we need to be maladjusted today. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time talking about these things. I do encourage you to talk about them in your small groups or over your dinner tables or after church. Three ways to be maladjusted. First, I believe that we in the church today must refuse to participate in our culture's amnesia about death. We must refuse to participate in our culture's amnesia about death. We in our culture today do not like to think about death. We prefer to ignore it. We prefer to amuse ourselves to death rather than think about death. We'll do anything that we can to distract ourselves from the fact that, as I heard the atheist Christopher Hitchens once say, in very stark terms, that we are on a trajectory from the moment we come out of our mother. We are on a trajectory flying through the air as though to a red barn door with spikes all over it. From the moment we are born, we already begin to die. We're on a trajectory toward death, but we don't like to think about that. And even when life circumstances force us to think about it, then we say, well, it isn't really that meaningful, is it? It doesn't really matter because maybe after death there's just annihilation. Or maybe for all of us unconditionally there's just a translation into something better. We comfort ourselves with these ideas. Leo Tolstoy wrote a book one time that probably some of you have read called The Death of Ivan Illich. And in this story, Ivan Illich is a wealthy man. He's got it all. He's got a decent family life. He's got a good job that he likes. He has a good group of friends that he plays poker with. He has the means to buy drink that he loves to drink and bring his spirits higher. And then he receives the diagnosis that he's dying. He's got something terminal. And Ivan Illich is sent into a tailspin. And he's got to acknowledge the fact that he's dying. And he realizes that when he's been deluding himself from the reality of death all his life, that his life has become a lie. Because the life we live now must be conditioned by the reality that we will die. And he says, my whole life was not the real thing. Beloved of God in the church, we must be honest about the reality that we are mortal and that we are heading from the womb to the tomb. Because maybe in this way we can awaken a human desire that God has placed there. That is, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, that we have actually had eternity planted in our hearts, that we were made for more than this, if we are lucky, 80 or 90 years. We've been made more for that, and maybe we can awaken that desire. And we in the church must also be honest about the reality of judgment that is to come. Because maybe, just maybe, if we start thinking that we will be inspected at the end, which the New Testament says we will be, that a bright light will be shone on us, then maybe also we will recognize that we will be found wanting if we go there in our own strength. If we go there with our own purity, we will not make the mark. And this will drive us to another desire, the desire for a Savior, the desire for somebody who will rescue us, not from Egypt in a physical sense, but rescue us from the Egypt that is our slavery to sin. We must be maladjusted and refuse to participate in the amnesia about death in our culture. Here's a second way that I believe we need to be maladjusted today. We must be maladjusted by refusing to legitimize all of our and our culture's desires. We must not legitimize either our or all of our culture's desires. But instead, we must be disciplined to evaluate them by the purposes of God. You know, we live in a culture today that says what? It's called by some social scientists the empire of desire. We all know we have desires. We're riding high on our desires. And what we often say is, I just want you to be happy. As long as what you desire doesn't hurt anybody else, or at least not visibly so, or in that moment, even though it might in a long time, go ahead and live out your desires. But Scripture says, no, don't do that. Make sure that your desires align with the truth of God. And so we in the church, if we're going to be a prophetic witness to one another, please, and also a prophetic witness to the world at large, we must refuse to legitimize all of these desires. I have a good friend who I meet with regularly who has same-sex attraction. And we talk about that. And what I say to my friend is, I celebrate. I celebrate so many of your desires. I celebrate your desire for intimacy. I celebrate your desire for close, tight relationship. I celebrate your desire to live with somebody. I celebrate your desire for covenant. I celebrate your desire for commitment. I celebrate all these things. But then he and I agree that we cannot celebrate all of our desires or give in to them. And I talk about my own life. He can talk about his, I'll talk about mine. I realize in my own life I cannot legitimize all of my desires. There are times when I think I would absolutely love to get wealthy and to travel the world with my wife and kids for the rest of my days. There's a lot of places on this beautiful earth that I would love to see, and there is absolutely a part of me. It's a good thing God didn't give me the means, because, you know, I would love to just go to France and drink the wine in France and then move on to Germany and go see where, fill in the blanks, right? But I do not legitimize all my desires, because one of the things that God wants for me is to use my gifts for the upbuilding of his church and to use my gifts for the upbuilding of my village and of my town and, Lord willing, beyond that. And to help where the suffering of this world is occurring. If we're going to be prophetic witnesses in the world today, friends, then we need to refuse to legitimize all of the desires that we have. And then finally, there's one last way I think we need to be maladjusted, and it's this way. We must refuse to leave the agitation of desire to our world. I think this is actually my favorite point that I'm going to make this morning, because this one gets me rather excited. We must positively refuse to leave the agitation of desire to our world. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that we do live in an empire of desire, and there are marketers, and there are movie makers, and there are commercial writers, and there are magazine writers who are in the business of agitating your desire. Your desire to buy the next, what, earrings. Your desire to buy the turkey at Safeway. Yeah? Your desire for romance. Your desire to go to Paris. We live in a world where more than ever before, there is the possibility for others we don't know to get into our lives via the screen and to agitate our desire. One of the most powerful ways that they do this is through the vehicle of art. It's not just through plain words and plain speaking. It's through the manipulation of desire, the arousal of desire via television, via the media, an incredibly powerful agitator of desire, evoking in us the desire for certain things that then can be fulfilled. You think about the societal changes. I read a chapter on this past week. You think about the way society has changed over the last 60 years with the advent of the television, which is an ideological box that we place in our living rooms that flickers lights and transforms the way we think. The power of this box, the changes that have happened, are largely attributable to the power of the artist working their magic. And what I believe we need in the church today, folks, is we need a renaissance. We need a renaissance of the artist in our day. Of the artist who is capable of agitating desire, but agitating much deeper desires in the human soul. The desire for God. The desire for forgiveness. The desire for reconciliation. I think of some excellent movie makers, Christian movie makers, those that see the Christian story in the movies, in these certain stories, and then make movies. Think about, I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, I Can Only Imagine. In a very non-hokey way, this powerful movie evokes or arouses or agitates the desire in the human soul for reconciliation, for relationship with God. I think of the movie Dead Man Walking, which is about a really hardened criminal who's on death row. He did it, and he's loved by a Catholic nun who just unconditionally deals with all his venom that he's throwing at her, and she stays with him despite it all, and she walks him right into death row, and she's there for him at his very last moment, and she says, as he's dying, I love you. And she shows him the power of forgiveness and the message of forgiveness. We need a renaissance of art today. I think of the movie, one of my favorites perhaps of all time, The Green Mile, which shows in a way I have not seen in another movie as powerfully, an image of Christ, and shows that if you are not attracted to the person of Christ, you have never really heard the truth about Christ. John Coffey is the Christ figure in that book, and he is beautiful. He breaks open the heart to the reality of God's forgiveness and what God has done on the cross of Christ for us all. Sometimes in church, our primary goal is to make sure everybody understands what's going on here, right? We want to be seeker sensitive. Sometimes I think there should be a service where you have no clue what's happening. I'm dead serious. I think you should come in here and be perfectly mystified. It should be in Latin. I don't speak Latin, but it should be in Latin. There should be icons. It should look like an Eastern Orthodox church. Why? Because it agitates the desire in you, the desire to enter into mystery. And that's one step away from entering into the mystery that God is. Why do the Eastern Orthodox Church insist on doing it that way? It's because they want to agitate something here aren't agitating very much. This desire in us to be haunted by mystery. The Catholic Church, you do go into the cathedrals I mentioned a while ago. Why did they spend so much time and money, benevolent donors, giving to these Catholic cathedrals that are, 40 feet high, and which you hear the acoustics in there are haunting as well? Well, maybe because they wanted to agitate in their people the desire for transcendence. And maybe the artists of today need to think about our architecture and what we're agitating in our worship spaces. Parents, go take your kids to a waterfall. Agitate a desire for beauty in them. Awaken them to the reality of the beauty that is around us, that God has spilled out into this creation. Because then, maybe, just maybe, at the same time, we awaken the desire for beauty itself, the beauty that speaks through the beauty. Oh, we have basic wisdom. We know what we want, and we know how to get it. But we need the deeper wisdom of God, beloved of God, that accords itself with God's desires for humanity. May God turn this church and each one within it into a witness for the deeper wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to the table. Lord, thank you for your work in this church. Thank you for awakening the desires that you have already awoken in us. Confess that we still want things we ought not want. We don't want them in the right way. And the things that we desire don't always correspond with the things that you desire. Holy Spirit, conform us once again then into saying, not our will, O Lord, but your will be done. And may our desires become your desires so that we will receive all of the desires of our heart. Plant in us, Lord, where we have desires we ought not have, new desires. And Lord, as we know that as fallen creatures we will have desires and want to do things that we ought not do for the rest of our earthly lives, we pray that you would give us forbearance. Help us as we struggle with unwanted desire to turn to you, to say with Paul that your grace is sufficient for us. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.